Please take your Bibles and turn with me, first of all, to the psalm we just sang, Psalm 87, and then also in the New Testament, we turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll begin reading verse 14 through 19. So page 585 and page 1182. And then in the Forms and Prayers book, please turn to page 183 to Article 27, the Holy Catholic Church. And tonight I'm not going to read for us, as I normally do, this article. I'm going to ask you to keep it open. We're going to read it as we go along in our message tonight. But I'm going to begin reading for us this psalm and the words of the Apostle Paul. Psalm 87, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. On the holy mount stands the city he has founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God, Selah. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples. This one was born there, Selah. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. And then we turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Remember or remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruin the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. This farther reading of God's holy and infallible word. And you'll be a help tonight just to leave your Bibles open to these two passages and also the confession as we reflect together on Christ's church. Do you love the church? We have to acknowledge that we don't always love it that much. To speak of the church as glorious is sometimes, well, I should say, always an article of faith, isn't it? It takes faith to see the church as glorious. Here in Psalm 87, God speaks about Jerusalem, Zion, the Old Testament church as glorious. People rejoicing. And at the heart, the Lord loves the gates of Zion. And that is what makes the church glorious. Our experience of the church is often mixed. You don't have to be in the church very long before people say something to you that you don't like, or people misunderstand you. You don't have to be very long in the church to be disappointed in the church. But if that's all we see, we miss truly the glorious reality. This is God's church. And the resurrection of our Savior reveals to us that now His triumphant work has broken into this world. And it's in the church that that new life is manifested in a remarkable way. We need to catch a glimpse of that, because that's what anchors us, what keeps us from the cynicism that so easily creeps into our hearts. The very disgruntledness that so easily overcomes us when we think of the church. There is four things that Article 27 show us about the church that brings out the beauty of the church of our Savior. And I want to draw your attention to those four things tonight. First of all, the union or unity of the church. Notice how this confession, this article begins there on page 183. We believe and confess one single Catholic and universal church, a holy congregation, and gathered of true believers awaiting their entire salvation in Jesus Christ, being washed by His blood, sanctified and sealed by the Holy Spirit. What a beautiful confession. There is one single Catholic universal church of all true believers, all who find their salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ are united, are one in Him. Paul, as he writes to Timothy, warning him not to let the people there in Ephesus be drawn in by false teachers, not to swerve from the truth, as some have done, but to stay faithful, reminds him that the firm foundation of God's church bears this seal: the Lord knows those who are His. God knows each of His own. The church is God's church. It's His people. Christ shed His blood for His church. Not an indiscriminate, unknown people, but those whom He know by name. Notice verse 6 of Psalm 87. The Lord records as He registers the peoples, this one was born there. The Lord writes in His book, recording the names of each of His children, acknowledging that they are now sharing in all the riches of the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. This is what makes the church glorious. Now, obviously, it takes a lot of faith to acknowledge this. I am pretty sure that most of you drove at least past one, or maybe two, or sometimes three churches to get here. Maybe a Baptist church, maybe a Methodist church, maybe a community church, maybe Presbyterian. The list of churches seems to be endless at times. So how can the church be one? Because it's the church as God sees it. The church as God knows it. And it's that unity that stands foremost in our acknowledgement of the church. All true believers share in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. All equally. And yet, we need to acknowledge that this church, united in Christ, must manifest itself in this life here, in visible churches, in real churches. Once we understand this, we can remind ourselves of a few things as we think about the glory of the church in its unity. We are reminded that we must always begin there as the church, as God knows it. He is the one who builds it. It is His church. And this bigger unity must remind us that none of us can claim for our particular church to be the only representation of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Humility is required that we acknowledge that the church of Christ is bigger than my particular brand of church. The glory is that Christ builds His church, and He builds it in His way. And within history, there's been Baptist who's been very faithful to the word. And there are some Reformed churches who are very faithful to the word. I say some because modesty requires us and reminds us that the name Reformed has not made any church reformed. It is the reality of the faith that is manifested there. And that must make us also self-reflective. We need to ask ourselves constantly, are we faithful? Are we truly faithful in our life as Christ's church here? We may never assume that we are okay, merely because we confess the right things. This deeper unity should also help us see that one day we will see the church in all of its glory gathered before the throne of God. as we see glimpses already revealed in the book of Revelation. And therefore, we need to mourn something of the dispersion and disruption that sin has brought within the church. And yet, we must not seek to force an artificial kind of unity that would ignore real differences. We need to acknowledge there's a deeper spiritual unity that binds all true believers together. And that deeper unity is what we need to cultivate and cherish, acknowledging our differences, acknowledging them, treasuring our differences, and yet rejoicing in each other. One last thing. The fact that the Church of Christ is made up of all true believers reminds us that it's not good enough merely to belong to the church here. There is no Christian, true Christian, really, who can live by himself for long. We need to be joined to the church. But no one is saved by being a member of the church here. Salvation is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Being a member of Christ, belonging to him, he saves. Their entire salvation they find in Jesus Christ, being washed by his blood and sanctified and sealed by the Holy Spirit. That, and that alone, is the confidence that we must hold fast to. Do not look to membership in the church to give you access to heaven. You won't find it there. But not only do we confess the union, we also see here confess that the Church of Christ is all-encompassing. Now, I know it's a strange word, but just listen to what it is that we confess. The church has existed from the beginning of the world and will last until the end, as appears from the fact that Christ is an eternal king who cannot be without subjects. It's such a simple truth, but so beautiful, that our Savior, in his accomplishment, is truly global, and in history, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who has children from the beginning and to the end. All of history is covered by the reign of our Savior and his saving grace. There is no other church or salvation. There's no separate Old Testament church that gets saved in one way and a New Testament church that gets saved in a different way. No. Christ, being an eternal king, the only Savior, is the one who saves all from the beginning to the end. And the beauty is, we are assured that this church will be maintained. Now, we have more to say about that in a moment, but just think of what this means for us. We're not the first church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We stand on the shoulders of many who have gone before us. I was noting as we sang, did you notice? We sang in our song service, John of Damascus, 8th century. We are reminded that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, centuries before, worshipped him. I'm sure they sang it in Latin. Different melodies, different style, but very similar words. And the reality is the same. They're praising the risen Christ. We're not the first, neither, Lord willing, will we be the last. And that means we need to always look back. Look back and ask ourselves, what is it that we learn from those who have honored and served the Lord before us? To forget our past will lead us to repeat many of the mistakes that were made. In our past, especially the church's past, we have a rich history, a tremendous history that can save us many, many heartaches now. We need to know that past. But also, we need to assure that we hand over a faith to the next generation that is strong. A faith that is rooted squarely in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. A faith that will sustain the next generation so that they may worship the Lord. The way in which Christ exercised his rule from generation to generation is through faithfulness now. And that leads us directly into the next aspect of the work of God in preserving, keeping, safeguarding his church. Notice what we confess. And this holy church is preserved by God against the rage of the world, even though for a time it may appear very small in the eyes of men, as though it was snuffed out. For example, during the very dangerous time of Ahab, the Lord preserved for himself 7,000 men who did not bend the knee to Baal. We just looked at this history, so it's fresh in your minds. You know what they're referring to. Elijah fears he's the only one left. Only one. There's one faithful Christian left in all the world. Have you ever felt that? You may not have said it out loud, but I'm sure you felt that maybe you and the few people you know are truly the only faithful people left. The glory of the gospel and of the work of our Savior is that he, in building his church, does things in ways that we can never imagine. There were 12 disciples with which Jesus began. 12. At the beginning of the book of Acts, we read there is 120 that are gathered together, fearful and afraid. And then the Holy Spirit comes. And within 3 centuries, the church has become so strong that even the most glorious empire in all of human history could no longer resist, but had to embrace Christianity. The staggering growth of the Church of Christ in those early years is a testimony of how God will protect His church. And we know from the beginning there are dangers. Paul, as he writes to Timothy, warns him of these false teachers. He warns him to protect the church with the truth, because here already two men were spreading false teaching, and it's like gangrene. It destroys the life of the body. They were saying that the resurrection's already passed. We're all already resurrected. Just see already. There's nothing to look forward to. It's all done. Paul warns Timothy not to let this gangrene spread, because they have swerved from the truth. God, from the beginning, makes very clear that the church will have to stand firm and defend the truth. And if you know anything about that history of the early years, it was one continual struggle to defend the truth that Christ truly is God and man, and that all our salvation and all that we need has been truly accomplished by Him. And there were times when it seemed like the church will not stand. But God always preserved and kept His church. I'm thinking especially in those years after the Nicene Creed was first written in 325. The church strongly defended there the deity of Christ. But then, shortly after that, through rulers and church officials, they tried to compromise and fudge the deity of Christ to include also the semi-Arians, those who deny that Jesus truly was God. And Bishop Athanasius was banished 5 times in his lifetime for standing firm and acknowledging that Jesus Christ is God. And if He's not God, He is not the Savior. And at times, He stood all alone. But in the end, the church returned as a whole to the faithful confession that Jesus Christ is of same substance with the Father. That's one instance. We have the responsibility to make sure that we maintain the faith. Why do we need to catechize our children? Why do we need to instruct the next generation? It's so that they may know the riches of the inheritance we've received and may instruct their children, so that future generations may know. There was some speculation several decades ago that the church is in decline irreparably, that Christianity has seen its heyday and it is now a religion of the past. But that's not what has happened. What has happened is God has opened fields for the gospel that has not been known before. In 1910, 80% of the world's Christians were in the Northern Hemisphere, North America, Europe. In 2010, only 25% of the Northern Hemisphere is Christian. But now, 67% of the Southern Hemisphere is now Christian. God has moved the power of the gospel away from those nations that turned their back on him. And he has gone and moved the church to new places. Christ will have his people. We must never doubt that. But we may never take for granted that he will always remain with us. We may never take that for granted. We must always walk holding fast to the Lord, living out of his word, acknowledging, as we are told here, not only is the foundation, the Lord knows those who are his, but let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. The way in which Christ's church expresses their faith is by a true commitment to the Lord. Now, that leads us to the last. Not only will God protect his church, but also we see that the church would truly stretch all over the earth. And so this holy church is not confined, bound, or limited to a certain place or to certain persons, but is spread and dispersed throughout the entire world. Those still joined and united in heart and will, in one and the same spirit, by the power of faith. What a beautiful confession. Christ's work is not bound or confined or limited to merely certain people in certain places, but is truly global. And already here in Psalm 87, we see the Old Testament expectation of that. This is one of those beautiful missionary psalms. Rahab and Babylon, Philistia and Tyre, Cush, these are the nations that surround Israel. Rahab, Egypt. Babylonia, the two empires of the Medes and the Persians, or I should say three, and the Babylonians, who have taken God's people into exile. And then Tyre, that southern nation, the Phoenicians, that were merchants, seafarers. The Ethiopians, they are the edges of the earth, the heathen lands, as we sang. God drawing the nations to himself. And Philistia, those are the enemies right by the Israelites, all through their existence, tried by the Philistines. But now all of these nations have people who are born again. And part of the life of Zion this one was born there, they say. In Zion it shall say, this one and that one were born in her. You hear what he is saying? The psalmist is looking forward to that great day when people from all different nations will be drawn to Christ and acknowledge Christ before the world. The very thing we see happen in Acts 2. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ will take the word and proclaim it to the nations of the world. And those who are known by God, he will call and draw to himself. In Revelation, we read in chapter 5 and chapter 7 of people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation that are gathered before the throne of the Lamb. We will all together be united in his presence. We will hear all the nations of the earth, all the languages, praising and glorifying our God. That's the vision. And that's the calling too, isn't it? To go and make disciples of all nations. There's a great task yet to be done. There is about 17,400 people groups in the world. Of that 17,000 people groups, there is at least 7,300 that have not yet been reached by the gospel. About 42% have never heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we break it down in terms of population, there's about 7.8 million billion people in the world. There is about 3.3 billion people who have never heard the gospel. About 40% have never heard the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. The task is yet undone. The glory of Christ's saving work will yet reach the ends of the earth. And we need to pray. We need to labor. We need to long to see that done, so that the day will come when we will join with all God's children and declare his praises. And we will delight as we see and note that this one and that one was all born in her. And the power of the gospel is truly incredible. Just this week, I was reading about this lady who for 25 years was a teacher of New Age spirituality, being flown all over the world to give her seminars, to have her books published, to teach people how to help themselves. But being yet spiritually unfulfilled, she would often listen to all kinds of different radio stations. And one day she was driving home. She lived in a beautiful place in Hawaii. But as she was driving home, she had the Christian radio on and listened to a sermon by Alistair Begg on 2 Timothy 4, false preachers and the itching ears of the last days. And immediately she realized that I am a false teacher. And she told her husband that she wants to go to church. And she has forsaken all of her past teachings, turned down all the publishing deals, asked the publishers never to sell her stuff. The gospel and the power of Christ reaches and is unstoppable because God knows those who are His. And therefore, all whom He know, He will draw to Himself through Christ. And they will acknowledge His name and forsake all iniquity. That's why we need to spread the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the glory of Your church into which You have drawn us. We ask that You would open our eyes to see more clearly how it is that You gather Your church, how it is that You grow Your church, how it is that You protect and safeguard Your church. May we, O Lord, be faithful in holding firm to the word of truth so that the next generation, our children and our grandchildren, may truly come to know You, the living and true God, and may profess Your name before the watching world. We pray this in Christ's name alone. Amen.